Well, kids, my question for you this morning is this. If you could vote for anybody in the world other than Donald Trump or Kamala Harris to be the next president of the United States, who would you choose and why? Jubilee.
Pastor Ford.
Oh, Pastor Ford. I decline. Thank you. I decline. Yeah. Graham. Okay, thank you. Yourself so you could control everything. Interesting decision. Nora?
Finn and Dad.
Your dad and your dog. That would be a cute first couple. Any others? All right, well, those are some... Yeah, Keen? KB the rapper. I don't know him, but I'll trust it's a good option. Jubilee, you have a better selection than your first one. Who?
Teddy Roosevelt.
We went back in the past. Okay. Well, we could probably play this game forever. Those are some interesting selections. I might vote for Mr. Matt. I don't know if I could vote for any of the rest of them. Matt and Finn, you're not old enough. Sorry. But the reason I asked this question is because... As you probably know, in the next 5 weeks, an election is coming up in our country where all of the citizens of the United States who are over 18 years of age will have the opportunity to select our next president, along with many other government officials, in order to lead our country in the years ahead. And so during our sermon series for the next couple of weeks, kids, we're going to be talking about how we, as Christians, should think about and engage in the politics of our world. And about how our faith should inform the way that we think about and the way that we participate in these political practices. So on your activity sheets, I've got some questions to help you follow along with the sermon today. And I hope that they will help you begin to understand what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God who participates in the kingdoms of this world. Well, church, over the last 10 years, I would argue that nothing has been more divisive within the unity of the Christian church here in America, and that nothing has been more detrimental to our evangelical witness to the watching world than the mingling of our faith and our politics has been. And if you think about it, that's truly saying something. As in this past decade, we've experienced seasons of major racial unrest, where we wrestled with one another over whose lives mattered. We've lived through a global pandemic where we argued with one another over whose science mattered. We've witnessed a seemingly unending number of accusations of both sexual and spiritual abuse among prominent Christian leaders and church denominations, where we have been reminded why morals matter. Over the past 10 years, there has been a lot of disruptive forces coming to bear on the community of the church. And yet, because of the ubiquitous nature of our political system and how it has seemed to reach into every area of our lives, from our marriages to our childbearing decisions, to the education of our children, to our finances, to our social services that help us care for the poor in the land, to decisions that affect the freedoms and the liberties that we all hold so dear. Because it has reached into almost every area of our lives, I believe that it is our politics that have become the most divisive and destructive force in the American church. And over the past several years, I have watched, and you probably have too, as this combination of politics and faith have ruined relationships within families and have wrecked relationships within congregations. I've witnessed it turn people off from the Christian faith and turn people away from the Christian church. The mingling of faith and politics has been an incredibly disruptive combination and has caused deep confusion and real trauma for many people and congregations. In fact, this combination has been so disruptive that I imagine that there are more than a few of you sitting here this morning who are growing increasingly uncomfortable Even as I mentioned these things in our church, I felt that way as I thought about this all week. Why in the world is he doing this? Why in the world am I doing this? I thought to myself. Why in the world would we dip our toes into these divisive waters and expose ourselves to such controversial topics? Let me say here at the beginning, my hope and prayer in all of this is that nothing that I say would be divisive or controversial. And I know that there may be people who are uncomfortable or may not love that this is what we're heading into. I met Larry, who for the very first time a couple of weeks ago, and one of the things Larry told me at the very beginning he loves about our church is that it's not political. And let me just say, I'm not trying to be political. I'm not going to be political. So why then engage this at all, right? Let me answer that. Because there are many people who would argue that we shouldn't, right? They would argue that when we look at the public ministry of Jesus, we see that he avoided any involvement in the political issues of his day, withdrawing from confrontations with the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the legal and religious rulers of the day, rather than engaging with them. But refusing to get into arguments about taxation, which everybody seems to like to argue about. Specifically, he did not incite his people to overthrow the Roman occupation, which his people wanted him to do and the leaders accused him of doing. He rejected people's attempts to make him king by force. And he even turned down the opportunity to not just rule over Israel, but to rule over all of the kingdoms of the world. And so the argument is that although Jesus was the only one who could rightfully rule over Israel and who was the true king of all kings, that he refused to become involved in any of the political issues of his day. And so we as his followers should be the same. But while many would argue that the church shouldn't engage in issues of politics, others would argue that we must. They would argue that from the very beginning of creation, God has given a stewardship mandate to human beings to tend to and to care for his creation, which requires an active engagement in the governing issues of our world. And that in the New Testament, civic responsibility is emphatically commanded as part of our obligation to serve God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, the apostle says in one breath, "Fear God and honor the emperor." It's the same truth that Paul spotlights in Romans chapter 13 when he is describing our Christian response to the good news of the gospel by teaching Christians to be subject to the governing authorities, which are given by God for our good. And he tells them that for the sake of their conscience, they should give to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. These folks would argue that respect for and engagement in the political systems of our world are a part of our Christian response to the love and grace that God has given to us. And that Scripture forbids us to be indifferent to the benefits that flow from good government. And therefore, we as God's people should not hesitate to play our part in maximizing those benefits for the good of society. They would argue that we must see political engagement in this world as a part of our service to God and to our neighbors. So which one is it? Should the church engage in the politics of our day, or should we not? Can Christians be involved in public policies and political parties of this world, or can they not? How critically have you thought about that question in your own life? I want to suggest this morning that for a faithful Christian, the answer to this question of should we or shouldn't we, and can we or can't we, must be yes. We certainly can, but we undoubtedly can't. And we clearly should, but we absolutely must not. And while that may seem like a confusing non-answer answer, I believe it is exactly in line with the thread that Jesus wove through this tension-fraught path in his own life and ministry. For on the one hand, Jesus absolutely engaged in politics. Did you hear what was read in our Old Testament scripture lesson from this morning? In the prophecy of his birth from Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah stated that the Son of God would come to reign and rule on the earth, and that the government would be upon his shoulders. The prophecy states that at the increase of his government, there will be no end. According to the scriptures, Jesus is the leader of a government that will never stop growing and expanding and increasing in its governance over our lives. And as a result of this government, peace and righteousness and justice will be established and upheld over all of the earth. Jesus of Nazareth was undoubtedly a political figure. And this political language surrounding Jesus' life wasn't just confined to the prophecies about him before he was born, but it continued from his very lips all throughout his life and ministry, as Jesus was consistently speaking about a kingdom. And he regularly engaged people about this kingdom and pointed them to the coming kingdom, exhorting them to be prepared for its coming. He said that this kingdom was near, that it was close at hand, that it was present in his presence. We most regularly, I believe, think of Jesus as a friend and as a savior and as our Lord. And he is undoubtedly all of those things, but he is also, and he is perhaps first and foremost, a king over a kingdom. How often do you think of him in that light? What are the implications of that reality for our engagement in the political realm of the church and of the world? Jesus was undoubtedly a political figure. But he wasn't political in the ways of the world, of this world. That's what we saw in our gospel reading from John chapter 18, as Jesus was being accused of leading a political coup for refusing to deny that he was indeed the king of the Jews. He stated to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus didn't deny that he was a king, but he did acknowledge that he was a king in a very different type of way than the kings of this world are kings. That if his kingdom were of this world, his servants would be fighting for his release. And what a sight that would have been. But his servants weren't fighting in the way that this world fights, because although Jesus was clearly engaged in politics, he didn't do so in the way that our world does. He engaged political issues in an entirely different way from the ways of this world. And we should as well. So the answer really is yes. But we have to be involved in politics because we have a king to whom we are subject. But at the same time, we can't be involved in politics as usual because his kingdom is not of this world. And so clearly we shouldn't be political people because of the way that politics are done in this world is often contrary to the politics of the kingdom of heaven. And yet at the same time, we absolutely must be involved in politics as citizens of a kingdom and as subjects of a king. This was the way of Jesus, and I believe it should be the way of his people as well. And the reason that that's so important, the reason that it's worth us stepping into these potentially divisive and controversial waters, and again, they need not be, they should not be, and let me encourage you, if you feel something divisive within you, do not let it become divisive. Let's have a conversation. But the reason it's so important that we actually do dip our toes into these waters and talk about these things is because ultimately our engagement with faith and politics isn't even ultimately about our vote. It's ultimately about our hearts. Our convictions about faith and politics aren't really about where we ultimately affiliate. but they're really about where we ultimately place our allegiance. We're going to talk about this, not to tell you who you should vote for or what you should think about the best way to accomplish something. It's not about how you vote, but to whom you are devoted. And so in the end, this conversation isn't about civic duty, but it is about Christian discipleship. And this is where I'm so concerned for the church and for her witness in our world. Let me explain why that is the case. There's an author named James K.A. Smith who wrote a book called Desiring the Kingdom. And in that book, he makes the argument, which saints throughout the history of the church have made, that as human beings, we are worshiping creatures, right? We are created to worship, and we cannot help but to worship. We are all, always worshiping something. And so he argues that almost everything that we engage in throughout our life is seeking to form us as worshipers. And it's seeking to shape our hearts after some particular version of the good life, politics included. And the way that cultural entities like our political systems do this, the way that they try to shape us and form us in order to worship them is by doing three things. There's a pattern here. First, they point us to an implicit notion of our brokenness, right? Something akin to sin. And they show us what's wrong with us and where we are. Then they hold out hope of redemption by what they have to offer us, right? How is what they provide going to make our situation better? And then finally, they provide a vision of human flourishing, of what life will look like or be like or feel like when we choose what they have to offer us. This is the pattern for forming a worshiper. And if you think about and reflect upon the political discourse of our day, this is exactly what is happening on both sides of the political aisle. Okay, think about it with me for a moment. Both Republicans and Democrats point out to us their ideas about what is wrong with our country at this time. Republicans will argue that we aren't safe and can't afford to live in Kamala Harris's America. And the Democrats will argue that democracy itself is in danger if Donald Trump wins another term. They both play on our fears and point out problems of what is fallen or broken or dangerous about our world as it currently stands. And then they both hold out hope for redemption about what they have to offer, right? For Republicans, it's a safe border and lower prices that will come with four more years of Donald Trump. For Democrats, it's the promise of change from the divisive and chaotic leadership of the past by bringing a new generation of leadership into office who will look out for all Americans. That's the language that we're hearing. And then both parties provide a vision for human flourishing or of what life will look like and feel like and be like if their candidate is chosen, right? America will be great again under Donald Trump. Our democracy will be safe and united under Kamala Harris. Don't those sound wonderful? A great country, a safe country, things restored. Both Republicans and Democrats proclaim this gospel narrative. And that's what it is. It's a gospel narrative of a problem, a path to redemption, and a vision of the good life that comes with it. And their respective news channels and media outlets spin this narrative 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. And in this season in particular, the weeks that we are in right now, it's not just their news channels and their media outlets that spin this narrative. It is everywhere, on every TV and radio commercial that you will listen to, in every day's mail delivery that comes to your house, in your computer inbox from random robocalls and text messages on your phone, Whether you want to consume this information or not, in this season, it is almost unavoidable. It is literally a constant, nonstop message that we are being bombarded with. And if you consume that message over and over and over again, hour after hour, day after day, which is difficult not to do in this season, if we consume these messages all day long, we eventually begin to believe that what they are telling us is true, and we begin to place our hope in these parties and their candidates and what they promise to offer us. We begin to believe the narrative that's told us, that one side is all good and has all of the answers, and the other side is all bad and is the reason for all of the problems. We deify one group and we demonize another. We let their message shape and form our values and beliefs, whether they are actually biblical Christian values and beliefs or not. And if we're not really careful and wise and discerning and protecting of our hearts and our minds and our allegiances, we can very easily end up like the crowds of John chapter 19 who cry out for Barabbas to be given to us rather than Jesus, who declare that there is no king other than Caesar. If we're not careful, our politics will co-opt our faiths, and we will forget, or we will choose to ignore, that Jesus is our one true king and our only real hope, and will unthinkingly give our allegiance to and place our hope in another who is far less worthy. And church, I know that may sound overly dramatic, but I've seen too many people in families that I know, in churches that I've been a part of, I've seen too many people get this line between politics and faith confused and throw their wholesale allegiance into partisan politics, turning a blind eye to all of the problematic and ungodly aspects of the side that they've chosen while elevating and overemphasizing what they see as good of the side that they are on, the good Christian values part of their party. And as a result, we end up silently endorsing issues that are blatantly ungodly, harmful for the flourishing of many people, and damaging to our Christian witness in the world. This happens on both sides of the political aisle. In order to guard against this, we need to realize that there is a religious nature to our political institutions that has an effect on our Christian discipleship. It will never talk about itself that way, but we need to see that that's what's happening. And we need to recognize that these practices are not neutral or benign, but rather are intentionally seeking to form us into certain kinds of people, to unwittingly make us disciples of rival kings and patriotic citizens of rival kingdoms. We must guard our hearts against that. Instead, our response to an overly partisan public arena should be neither to blindly endorse one particular camp, nor to abandon our political imagination altogether, but rather we need to reorient our allegiance towards the only kingdom that transcends parties and nations, tribes and tongues, cultures and generations. What the church needs is a new political vision that takes its cues about the nature of politics from the ultimate political reality, the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that we can't engage in the political process. In many ways, it means that we must. But we must do it with wisdom and discernment. And as disciples of Jesus, whose first allegiance is only and always to the King of Kings and to the politics of his kingdom. So for the next several weeks, that's what we're going to seek to do. We're going to focus on the politics of the kingdom of God, and we're going to highlight some of the values of the kingdom that are clearly evident for us in the scriptures. Throughout this series, I'm not going to try to tell you how to apply what we are learning to your life and to your expression of political engagement. There will be many ways to apply the values, the biblical Christian values of kingdom politics that we find in the scriptures. And people within our congregation may come to vastly different and even opposite responses for their lives. And please hear me say, that's okay. My concern is that whatever decisions we make in this arena, is that we're making those decisions not because of what we've heard on Fox or CNN, but because of what we've read in our NIV or our ESV. In this heightened political season, where everyone is trying to capture your heart with their version of the good life, let us make the kingdom of God our platform and our party affiliation. Let us always balance what we hear on the television with what we proclaim in the church. Blessed be God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And blessed be His kingdom, now and forever. Would you join me in prayer? God, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, for your glory and for our good. Amen.